I'm Cameron DeVasure.
And I'm Mark Howard.
And this is Talking Points. We are still on our second quarter of the year, this time Lesson 4, An Everlasting Covenant. Of course, we're looking at the covenant, God's everlasting covenant. In fact, that's the title, the promise, God's Everlasting Covenant. And this is the whole topic for this week, is an everlasting covenant. So we're going to see how that plays out. Pastor Howard, what are we kind of covering this week? What does that all mean?
You know, it's interesting. I don't know where this week's title came from.
Because, yeah, and going over it, I don't see it drawn from a specific day.
And the week's, like the week at a glance on Sabbath afternoon says, what is the name of God? What does it mean? What was the significance of the names God used to identify himself to Abram? What names did he use to identify himself? Why did God change Abram's name to Abraham? Like, what of that talks about the everlasting covenant? So I don't know if this was just a...
Just threw the title in. It's like,
you ever have one of those sermons where you don't know exactly what you're going to preach? A pastor taught me this years ago. Actually, it was a layperson who was a Bible worker who said, whenever I don't know what I'm going to speak on and the bulletin secretary is waiting, I just give him the title, Special Message. I mean, that's what Everlasting Covenant is.
What's a special message?
We aren't talking about the covenants, and it is the Everlasting Covenant that we're... So, anyway.
Okay, well, that week at a glance that you just mentioned at the bottom of Sabbath afternoons, that's kind of the introduction to basically what's going to be covered this week, all the names of God and the significance of those pieces and parts of the covenant.
Yes.
Okay. So then, let's have a word of prayer. And then you could walk us through from that springboard into the specifics talking points of this week.
Okay.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for another opportunity to study your word. Thank you for these lessons. Thank you for the scripture, of course, that these lessons are merely a study guide to. And help us to be students of that word. Help us to be not only familiar with, but transformed by it so we can be members of your kingdom. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. All right, well, our viewers are familiar with, we've talked about this many times, that typically Sabbath afternoon doesn't have a lot of content for the lesson itself.
Right.
It's kind of a diving board into lesson. Friday is a summary, so really you have Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and interestingly, this lesson spends Sunday, Monday, and Tuesday all on names, and then Wednesday, Thursday on the covenant.
So let's get this again. If Sabbath afternoon is a... introductory thing that isn't really substantively connected. Then you have Fridays, usually a review. You have 4 days left. I mean, the 5 days left. Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday.
Right.
And of those... Three of those are devoted to the names of God. So out of the five substantive days of the week, three of them are devoted to the naming thing.
I'm saying that to say we're not going to give it that same proportion of...
Okay.
I just wouldn't spend that much time. And I'll talk about why. So... talking point number one this week is that Bible names can communicate important truths. That's almost as vague as I can make it, because I think some people attach too much significance to names. They almost make it like a puzzle and this mystic whatever reading of the Bible. But there is some significance to Bible names. We're going to talk about that.
Yeah. Okay.
Okay. And the lesson brings those things out. Number two, God always takes the initiative.
Okay.
We see that in the covenants, and we say that in the broader theme of salvation, which I just think is a key thing to understand.
It bears
as a Christian.
Repeating, even though we've talked about it before.
And then finally, number three, here's one of those talking points that I've specifically worded it this way to stir up the pure minds of the saints. We are justified by works and not by faith only.
Oh, Pastor Howard.
And just before somebody calls me a heretic, you'll notice if you have the outline that that is in quotes because it's a direct quote from Scripture, not taken out of context.
Mm. Well, we're definitely going to spend some time in that one. And if you look at the outline... As we've kind of mentioned, the bulk of it isn't going to be the names of God stuff, even though there's good material there. It's going to be probably weighted on the other end of it. Yeah.
And I messed this up, and I've got to correct our handout. So the Bible names is Sunday, Monday, Tuesday.
Okay.
God always takes the initiative Wednesday. That's where I drew that from. And then justified by works, not by faith only, I've drawn from Thursday and Friday's lesson.
Okay. Well, let's go right into it then. Number one. Bible names can communicate important truth, and it starts going through the names of God. Right?
Yes.
Before it gets to human names, it goes God's names.
Okay, so I want to refer our viewers to Sunday's lesson, third paragraph down, It says, when God first entered into a covenant relationship with Abram, he made himself known to the patriarch under the name YHWH, pronounced Yahweh, and translated as L-O-R-D in capitals in the King James Version, also in the New King James Version. And I didn't go through and check all the a number of versions. When you read L-O-R-D standard in all capitals, what you have behind that is what scholars call the tetragrammaton. That's just Greek for four letters. Because when they wrote in the Hebrew Bible, when they wrote down the name of God, they considered it so sacred, they excluded the vowels. So all you have is YHWH. Mm-hmm. Now the lesson says it's pronounced Yahweh, and I take a little, I don't want to say I take issue with that, but you just need to understand that this is going to be a debate until the Lord comes. I'm going to tell you, is it pronounced YHWH? Now, first of all, it doesn't have vowels, so you have to add in the vowels. And that's conjecture because we don't have a definite on how to mm-hmm. do that. And then you have to ask yourself, is the Y pronounced ya? And mm-hmm. is the W pronounced wa? And then you add the vowels and then you come up with Yahweh. Or is the Y pronounced ja? And is the W pronounced va? And you add the vowels and come up with Jehovah. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses say there's only one proper name for God, and it's Jehovah. They take it from the same place. So mm-hmm. my point is, there's contention, and there always will be, because all we have is the four letters.
Well, and we've talked about this before, too, and I don't want to jump ahead of anything in this lesson here, but when we talk about the name of God, remember when he talked about when God was asked to reveal his glory, and he said, mm-hmm. I'm a goodness, and I'll pronounce yes. my name in front of you, I'll yes. proclaim my name. Well, he doesn't say syllables and consonants and vowels and all this kind of... He talks about his character, his goodness.
Right.
The significance of the name of God is not the lettering or the pronunciation.
That's
it's
right.
what it means, the significance.
If it was, and I've had this discussion with some of our Jehovah's Witness brothers mm. and sisters, if it was this, if that was the significance, why didn't God just include the vowels?
Yeah.
Right? I mean, that which is revealed is for us and our children. If God didn't reveal it, like, this is so
right.
important.
If he said
to him,
the name of God is the significant thing, so what's the name? He's like,
you.
I'm not going to tell you. It's like, well, what a cruel thing.
So the takeaway from this, and I think the lesson makes this point, when God explains his name and to Moses, and Moses says, what do I tell the people? Who do I tell them sent me? He says, I am that I am, or I am who I am, when you read in Exodus chapter 3. Mm-hmm. And Jesus brings this out in the Gospels, where I am the way, I am mm-hmm. the truth, I am the life, I am the door, I am the I am, I am, mm-hmm. I am. And even when the religious leaders came to him and he said, your father Abraham saw my day. And they said, how could you say that? You haven't been 30 years old, and how mm-hmm. did he see your day? And he says, before Abraham was, I am. And he invokes that name. The name I am is an ever-present name. It's not past tense, it's not future tense, it's ever-present. Mm-hmm. And I think the lesson applies because it doesn't just go with the Yahweh name, but on Monday it goes with the name El Shaddai. And if we go through Scripture, God goes by many names. Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, we could go on. That when God chooses the name to identify himself with in a given situation, it's generally tied to what qualities he's bringing into that situation.
Mm-hmm. That's so particular to the circumstance.
The ever-present right. God speaking in a situation where you need an ever-present God, mm-hmm. or El Shaddai, and this is another one where the word is drawn from, it's generally translated as God Almighty, mm. and it speaks to the might and the power of God. So God's promising to Abram, a man who is aging and his wife is barren and you're going to be a great nation and I don't even have any kids yet, then talking about the all-powerfulness of God.
Well, and I don't want to skip ahead to next week's, but I'll give you a little foreshadowing. In the next lesson, it's going to have a day talking about where God says, I am your shield. Well, again, that's I am, and what he needed to hear at that time was the shield yes. and protecting power of God, and the he's going to be the one sustaining him through all this. So, again, to your point that God... When he speaks, there's not just a single name that he says, this is the end-all, be-all of my
right.
name, but this is like conveying the eternal quality, the protective quality, the redeeming quality, the watch care,
right.
whatever, and God speaks to us, and the lesson brings this out in this lesson in relatable terms. He wants to be in relationship with us, so he ties it to the circumstance of the audience.
That's right. And so my talking point here that Bible names can communicate important truths. I don't want to tie too much importance to that, because before I ever studied names of the Bible, I still learned a lot and got a lot of inspiration and hope out of the Bible. So sometimes like, no, you got to understand all this. But it is helpful to know that element of things. And then when you look at names in the Bible, the lesson doesn't just stop with the names of God, but it goes on and talks about name changes. Abram's name was changed to Abraham. And in fact, before I go there, I wanted to bring up on Sunday's lesson, it brings this point at the bottom of the page, last paragraph on Sunday, before you get into the shaded area, it says, Yahweh is also God's personal name. The identification of Yahweh as one who brought Abram out of Ur refers to the announcement of God's covenant with him, etc. And so it just speaks to even how God identifies himself with Abram is speaking to the personal relationship God wants to have with Abram. Mm-hmm. So you've got that element of things in the names of God used in Scripture.
Perfect.
And then the human names, sometimes you've got the names like Jacob, whose name means a supplanter because of how he was born.
And this is
then
a Tuesday's lesson, by the way.
But then the name changed to Israel, or Abram's name changed to Abraham, everlasting father to father of a multitude. Like the name change, the promise was included in the name change. So there's that element of things as well that the lesson highlights, that sometimes God has brought about or given a person a name change. And the New Testament speaks about that, even in the book of Revelation.
Well, and these are covenant terms, because all this is inside the covenant. So God identifies himself at different times as with a different name, but maybe highlighting a different aspect of the covenant, you know, deal. Mm-hmm. And then when Abram becomes Abraham, that's a covenantal change. You know, you think of Jacob and Israel, that's inside of this covenant. So we're modifying not the terms of the covenant, but I don't know how you want to explain it, but God speaks to people at different times in their experience with the covenant and addresses them differently as they progress or as their transformation. And that transformation of character is one of the very core elements of the covenant.
That's right.
And this name change is an indicator of that transformation.
If you do a study on names in the Bible, you'll find they're linked to character, characteristics, personal character. And you know, Tuesday's lesson rather, makes an interesting point. Third paragraph, about halfway through, two-thirds of the way through, says, in the same way, by giving people certain names or changing their names, it seems possible to influence how they would view themselves and thus influence how they would act. It talks about how sometimes you call somebody stupid enough or ugly enough, they start to think of themselves that way. So part of the name change may be God trying to inspire hope in a person that I've created you to be more than what you are, which is kind of a powerful idea.
So. Yeah. Well, we talked about even Gideon, he didn't change his name, but he's down in the threshing floor hiding from the enemy. He's like, mighty man of valor, you know, warrior for God. He's like, me. He's like, no, that's you. So God is fun that way.
Absolutely. So, you know, some helpful things in studying the names of Scripture as you're going through your study, they can bring out, you know, some real gems of truth. Now, moving to the second point, God always takes the initiative. In Wednesday's lesson, it talks about the covenant stages. And this is one of those things where I'm just giving my opinion here. This comes from Dr. Hazel. I can understand and appreciate it. He talks about how the covenant was given to Abraham in stages. First Genesis 12, then Genesis 15, then Genesis 17. I've never even thought of it in those terms as much as I've known the story, and it hasn't diminished my appreciation of the covenant. Right. So it's another way of looking at it, and I think there's some helpful things about it. One of the things that you see in it is a progression of Abraham's growth, right? God first comes to, and we're going to talk about that in the story. So as we review the story of Abraham, but within those three stages, when God first appeared in Genesis 12, and then again God appeared to him in Genesis 15, and then again in Genesis 17, and of course God appeared to him again when he asked him to sacrifice Isaac. But there are three qualities in each one of those experiences. It's brought out in the middle of Wednesday's lesson. I also put it in the outline. Three steps in each one of those appearances, those stages. The first is the approach of God to man. In every one of those steps, God approaches Abram. And then the call to human obedience. God calls him to obedience. And then the divine promise, I will do thus and so for you. And the takeaway to me personally, and this is in my own Christian experience, it was one of the most important things for me to learn, because that important thing is that God takes the initiative. when I first became a Christian, I had the idea, and I think this is just part of the carnal heart, that it's natural for us, for fallen humanity, to think you've got to work your way to heaven or earn your way mm-hmm. into God's favor, and that you've got to take the initiative. Like, okay, God, look, here I am, and I'm going to start. I know I've been living a bad life, but I'm going to start doing good stuff, and hopefully you recognize me down here. And that mm-hmm. there's this mindset that I've got to get his attention. We see it with the prophets of Baal, mm-hmm. right? And they're yeah. dancing around the altar. What are they trying to do? They're trying to get God's attention. Yeah. And you'll find that every pagan religion, as well as paganized Christianity,
mercy,
does that. It man takes the initiative. You mm-hmm. have got to get your God's attention. And that's why when Elijah, you notice when he provoked the prophets of Baal, and mm-hmm. he said, maybe your God's asleep, maybe you guys need to shout louder.
Yeah. Yeah.
You notice how they didn't respond.
No, they didn't. They weren't angry at that.
They didn't say, what do you mean? Our God loves us. Our God get. They're like, no, he's got a good idea.
Well, maybe exactly. And that's when they went even further and started cutting themselves and screaming and leaping. Yeah.
So that's a mindset and false religion. The only religion where the God takes the initiative is Bible Christianity. And it's a powerful thing. Yeah. Like, before we ever even wanted to be saved, God took the initiative to save. And this is why Paul says in Romans, how much more, now that you have any desire to be saved, can you have confidence that God will save you?
Mm-hmm. So, and that's a beautiful thing. So in all these eras of the covenant, whether it's way back with in the very beginning, and I will put enmity, right? Or if it's, you know, Noah, as we talked about
that's
before,
right.
or now Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the whole lineage of children of Israel, it's always, then the Lord said to, and the Lord came to,
that's
and the
right.
Lord appeared. So it doesn't say like, and they put on some special thing, and they you know, called the Lord down, and he broke his. The Lord is the one taking the initiative and setting forth, you know, here the approach to man. That's
yes.
always never man to God. It's always God to man. And the second is true, the call to human obedience. Man's response to that is not like, I've got an idea. How about I pledge my obedience?
Right.
No, God's like, and the second thing I'm going to do is call you to
that's
obedience.
Right.
Yeah. So,
in fact, we have one of man's ideas coming up in the
exactly, and it's always
plan.
A bad idea.
And what's interesting is, even when God made the covenant with Israel and they broke the covenant, it wasn't them who said, sorry, we broke it, what do we do?
Mm-hmm.
God took the initiative to come seek them out.
Mm-hmm.
Just like Adam and Eve in the garden, where are you? It wasn't Adam looking for God.
Mm-hmm.
Always God takes the initiative. And the importance in that for us to understand is, never feel that you are too far from God. Like,
amen.
Well, I've got to... God is taking the initiative. If you're even thinking that, like, I think I'm too far... There's nothing in the carnal heart that even desires God.
Right. The fact that you feel you could be in trouble tells you that God is working on your heart to bring it to your mind.
Thinking about God in positive terms,
yeah.
wanting to have a relationship with Him, wanting to be, is an evidence that God has taken that initiative
Amen.
To call you. So that's at the foundation of Christianity,
mm-hmm.
that God always takes the initiative. Now, that kind of will flow into our last talking point, and probably take the most time with this here. We are justified by works and not by faith only. Now, that comes from the book of James, which
yes.
is not in the lesson. I want to read it because the context of that text is in the story that we're talking about with Abram.
Well, and as we're looking this up in James, you mentioned the point that this could seem like not just potentially controversial, it could be like catastrophically
like,
so.
Not seem, we know that
yeah.
this passage, let's look at the passage.
Well, I'm saying,
we'll
even if you took those little quotes off and you just said like it was your words, people would say, that is
right.
textbook legalism.
They'd be calling the GC on me and saying,
right.
get this guy
yeah.
out.
But it comes
but
from Scripture.
It says in James chapter 2. Verse 24. Go ahead.
It says, you see then, which precludes we have to look at what we're seeing to understand this, but the takeaway is, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Ooh. So in order to get to that concluding statement,
yes.
you kind of understand what he was trying to say
okay.
in context.
And so he builds on the story of Abraham, and of course he's building on his audience's understanding of it. So for our audience who doesn't understand as much of the story, just a quick run through. We've already looked at a number of these things in the lesson. In Genesis 12, God gave Abram the first call out
yes.
of Ur of the Chaldees,
mm-hmm.
right?
Now, he's 75 years old. Go out from your household.
Right.
Yeah.
Says, I'm going to make you a great nation. Great. Okay.
Okay.
Incidentally, his wife is barren at the time, can't have kids, but it's earlier on.
Yep.
75. right? You're just a kid.
He's just a kid.
10 years later, the Bible tells us, you come down to Genesis chapter 15, and Abram still doesn't have... Now, God acts like nothing, you know, I made the promise, it still stands. We're 10 years later, goes to Abram, says, hey, come outside, look at all the stars. Your descendants are going to be like those stars. As if nothing skipped a beat. And Abram's like, Lord, listen, it's been 10 years. And the only person I even have in my house that, I could call a kid is a slave, and he's really not my kid. How am I going to be great nation?
Which is interesting, because why would he even bring that name up if he's already been thinking of a backup plan?
Yeah.
Like, well, I guess technically a loophole, we could make it legally binding, so that, but it's not really a son. And so he's already got those, it's been 10
right.
years, he's got those thoughts of doubt, he's making his backup plan.
That's
and
right.
And God's like, no, this is going to be like I said.
And then, of course, Abram's like, how am I going to know? How do I know this is from you? And God says, how do I know you're going to fulfill this? And so what the Lord does, and this was puzzling to me for quite a while, just not understanding the ancient customs, and we've touched on it already, I think, at a Talking Points, that it was customary in those days when people made covenants to take a sacrificial animal and cut it in half from head to tail in two parts and walk between the pieces, both people entering into the covenant. And what you were doing was you were pledging your own self to be cut in half in the event that you didn't fulfill your end of the deal. And so God condescends to enter into this humanistic-ish covenant with Abraham. I don't know if that's a word or not.
But it's definitely it's a striking illustration of the solemnity and significance of this. He's like, I'm serious. I'm this
that's
serious.
Right.
I'm not just saying words here. Yeah.
So God affirms that covenant promise to Abram in Genesis
15.
Well, then you come into Genesis 16, and Abraham's wife, Sarai, I don't know if she's Sarah. She's Sarai.
No, she's still Sarai, because that doesn't happen until 17.
And says, hey, I've got an idea. Listen, God said it would be your child, not necessarily my child, and concocts his plan with her slave girl so that Abram would go into her slave girl, Hagar, impregnate her, have a child, and then that would be the child of promise. And so they do, and the child is Ishmael, and Ishmael is born. And God comes back to Abram, but not when Ishmael is
not as he's an infant or a toddler or even, you know, he's at least, you know, entering his teenage years now. And so about the time he would start like, all right, it's time to be a man and accountable. And now we're going to give the inheritance over. And God then shows up in Genesis 17.
By the way.
Exactly. That same. And it's interesting, the progression.
I'm going to give you a child.
Genesis 15, he's looking for that, like, non-heir loophole with Eliezer.
Yes.
Genesis 16, he's like, well, what if we do a half son? What if we do, you know, a half promised child? And he's like, no, that's only half faith is no faith, right? And he shows up and he said, I told you it's going to be your child. I've said this from the very beginning.
Right.
I'm going to make a great nation, not through a loophole.
It's interesting that when he does show up, he doesn't go into that yet. He just says, Abram, I'm here again to tell you you're going to be father of a great nation. Only now Abram's like, I know that because of Ishmael.
Yeah.
And then God starts talking about this, and it's very evident halfway through the conversation. Abram says, oh, Lord, that Ishmael may live before you. Like, we've worked
well,
this
interestingly,
out.
Well, interestingly, it's when the Lord institutes circumcision.
That's exactly.
And then he's like, well, I can't. He's like, no. You've clearly demonstrated a lack of faith in every way you've tried to come up with some out. He's like, I need to give a sign in the flesh. And this is directly related to, you know, the procreation promise that I've made.
That's exactly right.
And Abraham begs, oh, please let Ishmael. We've already got a son.
People wonder about circumcision. It's like, why? I don't even want to talk about that. You know, we go over that in the Bible. My daughter's like, I don't want to talk about circumcision. But there is a reason that it was associated with that part
the process,
of his body.
Yes.
The process of it had directly to do, we're told in both Scripture and in the writings of Ellen White, that circumcision was not God's initial plan.
Right. And so, people talk about circumcision in the New Testament. They're like, well, it has to be. We've got to have circumcision. And in the New Testament church, they realize, wait a minute, God was talking to Abram way before he was circumcised. In fact, Genesis 12, there's no mention of it in the beginning of it. And so it can go away in the New Testament because it wasn't part
of
the original ideal anyway.
That's right.
It's fascinating. But
so God gives Abram this and reiterates the promise. And Abram argues for Ishmael. But the point is that Ishmael was man's attempt to fulfill God's promise, which has huge significance in this whole equation.
And the New Testament picks it up. We don't have time to go into it. Paul uses that as the metaphor for faith versus works.
That's exactly right. And so he gives the rite of circumcision, makes the promise again. Now, Abram has to do a very difficult thing, and that is he has to send Ishmael away in the context of that story. And then Isaac is born, and then the final test is that God, after, so everything, his whole life, his whole call from God and everything culminated now in Isaac. And Isaac is all that's left, and then God says, I want you to sacrifice him up.
It's crazy.
And so, yeah. And Abraham unquestioningly obeys. Now we come back to James 2. And this is where this is so absolutely powerful. James, this is the context James is talking in. He says in verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works? Notice, he specifies a time when this happened. Was he not justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Now, he's about to quote where the scripture in Genesis says that Abraham was justified by faith.
Yeah. He believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness.
In Genesis 15, when God showed him all the stars, it says Abraham was justified by faith. James acknowledges that.
Yes, but what he says is,
was he not justified by works afterward? So in other words, the works don't take the place of the faith experience he already had. Notice where James goes. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works, not by faith only.
In Genesis 15, the promise is proclaimed. And that's in Genesis 5:22, according to James, the promise is fulfilled.
That's right.
Right. And the idea being, because in Genesis chapter 22, verse 12, after he's willing to sacrifice Isaac, the Lord says, do not lay a hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And so James takes that and says, he was accounted as righteous earlier on, but there was still a growth in grace until he can stand and actually fulfill the promise with his actions.
He had to choose. And that's what, so first of all, the lesson makes a great point on Thursday. This is what the lesson is talking about Thursday when it talks about covenant obligations. I just used this loaded James text to get us thinking a little bit further about it. But the lesson says, first two paragraphs, as we have seen so far, the covenant is always a covenant of grace, of God doing for us what we could never do for ourselves. So it was with Abraham, no different. There is no exception, he says, in the covenant of, or the lesson says, in the covenant with Abraham. In his grace, God had chosen Abraham as his instrument to assist in the proclaiming the plan of salvation to the world. God's fulfillment of his covenant promises was, however, linked to Abraham's willingness to do righteously and to obey him by faith. Without obedience on Abraham's part, God could not use him. And so the point is, and I think, you know, the Bible tells us by grace you have been saved, but it says by grace you've been saved through faith. Not of works, that any man should boast, etc. Faith has to work with the grace of God. And so I noted here in our lesson that it is the grace of God that invites us. It's the grace of God that initiates a faith response in us. It's the grace of God that empowers obedience. And finally, the grace of God that fulfills to us God's promises. But God's grace will never substitute for our choice. We say this all the time. God is not going to force us to obey him. So as much as in his grace God takes the initiative and everything else, James's point and the lesson's point and the point that we need to get clear is, unless we choose to obey, that's our faith response.
Right.
The covenant can't be fulfilled to us.
Yeah. One author puts it this way. He says, while works aren't the cause of our salvation, they are the necessary condition of salvation, right? That God doesn't say, all right, you work your way on up, and when you're good enough, I'll take you. He says, I promised and I pledged to take you, but it's going to be a partnership, and you have to step out in faith, and not just have faith, but exercise faith, right?
And this is such an important topic. There's a statement here that I included just a piece of Great Controversy 425. It says, Ellen White says, through the grace of God, speaking of the people in the last days, through the grace of God and their own diligent effort, they must be conquerors in the battle with evil. And I mean, I've heard the boo, hiss, Ellen White, she's off, she doesn't understand righteousness by faith, grace of God plus their works. That's not what she's saying. Her point is the same thing James is saying, the same thing that this whole story conveys to us, that man has to have response. God's not going to force man's response. And the reason I say that is, if you're reading the Bible and you read a passage like this in James, and you want to throw it out, and you read a passage like this, a quote like this by Ellen White, They're the greatest, and you don't, and you want to throw it out because it doesn't fit with your idea of justification by faith.
Mercy.
You've got a faulty idea of justification by faith. If it doesn't come in harmony, if Scripture challenges your justification by faith picture, you don't have the justification by faith picture.
Amen. Well, that goes with almost any other thing too.
That's exactly right.
I've had some dealings in recent times where people have said, like, I know Scripture says, but I think it's like, whoa. If you're getting to the point that inspiration needs to be corrected by your understanding, it's your understanding that's off. Mercy.
But a proper understanding of this will show that it's always God's grace, even as we need to respond to it. It's God's grace that gives us the ability to respond. So, having said all that, there's a statement. Why don't you read that from Mind Character Personality there?
Yeah, page 691 says, as soon as we incline our will to harmonize with God's will, the grace of Christ stands to cooperate with the human agent. But it will not be the substitute to do our work independent of our resolving and decidedly acting.
This is another way of saying God's not going to force us.
Right. Therefore, it is not the abundance of light or evidence piled upon evidence that will convert the soul. It is only the human agent accepting the light, arousing the energies of the will, realizing and acknowledging that which he knows is righteousness and truth, and thus cooperating with the heavenly ministrations appointed to God in the saving of the soul.
Powerful statement. Mm. Fantastic. So our summary says on Friday, God called Abraham into a special relationship with him. He used his personal name, Yahweh, El Shaddai, speaking of his power. One, that relationship that would reveal the plan of salvation to the world through Abraham. We're going to see more of that as we go on throughout our quarterly.
Powerful stuff this week. I anticipate great local Sabbath school discussions and studies.
Anticipate? So, is that a word?
Well, we're going to anticipate and we'll leave it at that. But before we go, let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you again so much for the opportunity to study. Thank you for your word and thank you for its application in our lives today. Help this, Lord, not to be mere theory, but help us to really put into practice these lessons that you've taught us today. So, Lord, please help us to continue that covenant experience even now, that we can be your people and soon and very soon be part of your kingdom in heaven. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.